chapter 6. And we come today to the concluding verses of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, verses 11 through 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Any time that we come to the end of one of our sermon series, it always fills me with a little bit of sadness. I have enjoyed preaching through this book, as I do enjoy preaching through any of the books of the Bible. And I hope it has been a blessing to you to dive more deeply into Paul's great epistle of our justification and free acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, this wonderful epistle which tells us of our liberty in Christ and of God's sovereign grace to us. It's certainly been a blessing to me to study it and to preach it to you, and we do pray that the Lord would bring fruit from this, not only over the course of this past year, but for years and years to come in our lives. So let's now hear these final words, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's now look again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for the entire book of Galatians. What a book it has been. It has told us that there is only one gospel which saves. But what a glorious gospel it is, a gospel of free acceptance with you, not because of our works, not because of anything in us or even that which you work in us, but because of the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And it is in Jesus Christ and his cross, Lord, that we glory. We pray, O Lord, that even as we hear these concluding words, and as many of the great themes of this book are pressed home upon our hearts and upon our lives yet again this morning, we pray, O Lord, that it would leave an indelible mark. O Lord, that we would be a people who boast in nothing else except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. O work that in us, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul doesn't finish this letter with just a few inconsequential words, but rather, like so much of the book of Galatians, a book in which he immediately at the beginning set before the Galatians the great gospel issues that were at stake, he now concludes this book in much the same way. He lets these readers know, his listeners in the first century and in us and his listeners today as well, what are the great issues that are before us. In the verse 11, you'll notice that he there mentions that he writes this final conclusion with his own hand. Likely he had used a kind of amanuensis or a secretary to which he had dictated this letter, like he did with so many of the letters. And yet, at the very end here, Paul, as it were, adds his own distinctive letters to this. It's a mark of the genuineness of this epistle. This is an epistle which comes from none other than the apostle of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can almost imagine the first century gathering in Galatia, a gathering much like this, that would have heard this letter for the first time. Perhaps the one who was reading it even lifted up the letter at this point and pointed to it and said, you see, this is Paul's writing. Notice his distinctive script. With what large letters does he now write? And in these concluding verses, he underlines many of the issues, or really the distinctive issue to which he has given so much attention in this epistle. These final verses here, we are given many clues about why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. And he displays here what his real passion is. This passion that he wants to leave us with at the end. And really, we can look at these final verses around this theme of boasting. You're going to see here then verse 13, he speaks of the boast of these false teachers, these Judaizers, who were boasting in the flesh. But then in verse 14, we see what Paul's boast is, and the boast of all true Christians, that it is a boast in none other than the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross for us. That word boast, when he speaks of it here, doesn't mean simply to brag. That's how we often use the word boasting. But John Stott puts it well when he says that what you boast in is what you glory in, or what you trust in, what you rejoice in, what you revel in, what you live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. So what is it that you and I boast in? What is our glory? Well, we're going to divide this passage into three different sections. First of all, we are going to consider the boast of these false teachers in verses 12 and 13. Then secondly, we are going to see the boast of the Christian in verses 14 and 15, and also verse 17. And then lastly, we are going to see a twofold benediction for those who boast in Christ in verses 16 and 18. So the boast of the false teachers, followed by the boast of the Christian, and then lastly, a twofold benediction for those who boast in Christ. Well, the first thing that we see in verses 12 and 13, he lays it out for us again, the boast of the false teachers. It says in verse 13 that those who are circumcised don't keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It is a fleshly boast. And in this passage, verses 12 and 13, we see that the real desire, the compelling interest of these false teachers was to circumcise as many of these Galatian believers as possible. They were saying, it is necessary for you to be circumcised in order to be saved. That Christ and his work, yes, that is good, but if you would really be a Christian, you also need to be circumcised. So verse 12 says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you. And that was the kind of passion that they had for this. They would force you. They would compel you. They would lay it upon you. The thing essential for you is that you would be circumcised. That was the main thing. Well, what motivated this among these false teachers? That's really what Paul uncovers. And in uncovering their motivation, we see much of the motivation of false religion in our own day. And the first thing which motivated these teachers was to achieve observable results. To achieve observable results. Verse 12. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. Or verse 13. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That is, they were interested in observable outward results. You can almost see them sending a newsletter back to their compatriots saying, well, look at us. We have just circumcised this number of people in Galatia. And that was a matter of boasting for them. That was the important thing. How many can we get circumcised? Well, friends, this points to a continued motivation in false religion in our day, which is the temptation to always equate success with numbers, to equate success with that which is outward and observable. We see that in preachers who are consumed with the size of their ministry. How big is the church? How many are baptized? How big of a budget? How many social media followers? How big of a platform do I have? And everything is measurable in these senses. That's what they talk about when they talk with others. It is this driving passion for outward, visible results. Now, the person who is consumed with such things is usually a person who is consumed with himself rather than with the Lord and his glory. And the reason is that true success in God's eyes isn't so easily measured. And that's something that's important for each one of us to realize. I dare say that in heaven, it will be revealed that many of the most truly, quote, successful Christians were those who labored faithfully for God, often in out-of-the-way places and in difficult situations, and did so with very little fanfare. Success is not measured outwardly in worldly ways, but rather it is measured by the faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And so that was the first thing. It was to make a show of outward success. But then the second thing which motivated these false teachers was to avoid painful persecution. We see this in verse 13. At the end of verse 12. They do it in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, we may forget this, but who were the primary persecutors of the early church? It was the Jews, right? They hated Christianity because Christianity downplayed the boundary markers between Jew and Gentile. Okay? Christianity said that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one, that Christ has fulfilled the law of Moses. And that was a message that the Jews didn't want to hear. And so they lashed out at Christians. You can think of the stoning of Stephen, for example. And so how was it that in the early church, they could avoid persecution at the hand of the Jews? Well, it was very simple. Downplay the cross and demand circumcision. Make that Jewish ritual essential for salvation. And if you do this, the persecution goes away. Now, Paul puts his finger on here a very real temptation for Christians today. Okay? Persecution is faced by the church today from a number of places, from the secular world around us, from various other world religions and their devotees, from people, maybe friends or family members or coworkers who can't understand why we are just so taken up with Jesus Christ. And dear friends, it continues to be in our day that if you want to avoid persecution, well, simply downplay or alter the message of the gospel. The world is happy with a Christianity that is formalistic and outward, that is simply about rituals, about going to church occasionally, about getting hatched, matched, and buried in the church. Okay, that's enough, okay? But as long as it doesn't mean more than that. Similarly, the world is very happy with a religion that simply tries to make people better. They say, well, if religion is just has a message of morality, you know, be kind, engage in social causes. If that's the message of religion, the world is happy with that. The world similarly is happy with a religion that is open-ended and tolerant, that says it doesn't really matter what people believe. We're all on a journey. Everything's just mysterious. Just believe what works for you on your personal journey. If that's what religion is, again, the world is happy with that. And so, dear friends, if we want to avoid persecution, just have a religion that is either formal or about being good or contains no firm doctrine, and you're not going to be persecuted for that. But the minute that you insist that all people are sinners and are going to hell unless they are saved, and that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, who was hung on a cross, and that they need to leave their own works behind and submit entirely to Him, trusting in Him and His grace alone for salvation, and then in response to that, need to live a life that is lived wholly for Him, and that they need to be born again. And when we call others to believe this same message, oh, that message suddenly is not so popular. And so these false teachers were downplaying the Christian message in order to avoid persecution. The same temptation is today. And this is why Paul says in verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The word there is stigmata. And that word stigmata, you've perhaps used it, referred to in weird ways. It's not referring to anything mysterious or just kind of strange wounds that suddenly would appear on somebody that are the wounds of Christ. What he's referring to here is the persecution which he received for the cause of Jesus Christ. And these Galatians would have known it. They would have seen the scars on Paul's body from when he had been lashed, from when he had been stoned and left for dead. And he says, I bear in my own body persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. He had suffered for the Lord. And friends, one of the marks of false religion is that it alters the Christian message in order to avoid persecution from the world. And can I call upon you to beware of that temptation, to beware simply adopting the spirit of the age in order to fit in with the world around us? No. So false religion is obsessed with outward results, and secondly, seeks to avoid painful persecution. Well, what is the great danger in what these Judaizers were doing? Well, the danger was this, that fundamentally, the teaching that they were promoting was teaching that does not save individuals. And that's clear in verse 13. It says there that even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. These Judaizers were all about law keeping. Be circumcised in accord with the law. It's the law of Moses that we are concerned about. That's what they emphasize time and again. And the point is that they themselves, even, like all people, were unable to keep that law perfectly. And as it said back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So a religion that is primarily about outward ceremony, a religion that is primarily about good works and being a good person, is a religion that has saved nobody from the judgment that we deserve. If that is our religion, it leaves us under the curse of the law. It does not save. You are under the law's curse with no way of escape. And so the reason that I plead with you, dear friends, to adhere to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to not have a religion that is primarily ritualistic and formal and outward, or a religion that simply tells you to be a better person, or a religion that doesn't have any real biblical doctrine in it, is this, is that that religion will do you no good in the end at all. It can't save you. There is no gospel, there is no good news for sinners in any of that. And at the end of this letter, Paul, as it were, double underlines this. This is what they have said. This is their boast. And it is empty. It is fleshly. Don't go that way at all. So that is the boast of these false teachers. Let's move on secondly now, though, to the boast of the Christian. Because now in verses 14 and 15, he turns it positively. If we are not to have this boast in our flesh, then what kind of boast should we have? Well, you'll remember elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 1:31, we're told that let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And here, more specifically, he says, Galatians 6, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that the true Christian glories in? What is he obsessed with? And the answer here is the cross. The cross. Now, what a strange boast this is, right? We often think of the cross as something maybe beautiful. You know, you see people wearing it as jewelry, or it's on a top of a church steeple, or even behind us as I preach here, that kind of thing. But you know, the cross was not viewed as something beautiful in the first century. Phil Ryken gives us 5 D's for what the cross was. It was degrading, disgusting, despicable, detestable, and disgraceful. The cross was an instrument of execution that was reserved for the vilest of criminals. The cross was the place of greatest shame. You know, you can hardly read through those final chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without seeing how shamefully Jesus was treated by the Jewish leaders and by Pilate and by the Roman soldiers and by the crowds as they tortured him and finally put him to death on this cross. So why is this cross the thing in which we boast? Well, it is because of whose cross it is. Did you notice what he says here? Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross, and here he piles on the names, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whose cross is it? It is the cross, first of all, of the Lord. That's the name for Yahweh, the living God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament. It is this God who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ and gone to the cross. But he's not only the Lord, he is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is his human name, of course, and it's a name that means Yahweh saves. That is, Jesus is the one who has come to save his people from their sins, and this he does by means of the cross. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ is the word that means the Messiah, the one that had been promised for centuries to be the deliverer of God's people. And so whose cross is it? It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on this cross that sinners are saved. And so what the cross proclaims actually is that you are a lost, vile sinner condemned under the law, unable to save yourself. But the cross then proclaims that what you cannot do in your sin, God has done. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and the Son of God suffered the law's curse in our place. The penalty which we deserved was borne by Jesus. The guiltless one bore the wrath of God instead of the guilty ones, so that we then can be clothed in his perfect righteousness and reconciled to God. And so the cross tells us that our salvation is by sovereign divine grace alone, that our salvation is all of God and we contribute nothing. The cross means that the wealthiest CEO and the beggar on the streets are saved in exactly the same way. That the powerful potentate and the smallest child together must be found at the foot of the cross. That man, woman, adult, child, black, brown, or white skin, whoever you are, you must be found at the foot of the cross, and there you are saved. And so the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Christian's only boast. We say it is of sovereign divine grace alone. And so if the cross is our only boast, this means that true religion isn't something that is primarily outward. It's not a matter of keeping a few rules or performing some kind of ceremonies. It's not simply a matter of being baptized or of trying to be good. Okay. A lot of those things are good things, but it doesn't begin with what is outward. You know, sometimes people think of Christianity in that way. They say, well, I just need to try to do enough to be a good Christian person. That's how they think of Christianity. Dear friends, that's not at the heart of what Christianity is. True religion is a religion that is, first of all, inward. It's about our hearts. It's about a change that takes place in the very core of our beings. About being changed from the inside out, a radical change of nature. That we who once were captive to sin and under the dominion of Satan are at the very core of our beings so united to Jesus Christ that we are changed, that we become new creatures in him. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation, or 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And that's why it says here in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. It's not interesting. He's not saying it's not circumcision that's important. It's not even important that you don't be circumcised. That's not my main point of either being circumcised or not circumcised. He's saying that's not the heart of the concern. What is it? But a new creation. A new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what is important. So when this happens to you, when your boast is in Christ alone, and you become a new creation in him, when this happens to you, you are then freed from the world's stranglehold on your life. You know, that's what the Judaizers say. These false teachers seem to still be concerned with status and position and reputation and power. And these are the kinds of things that can still hold us in their grip as well, right? A passion for money, a passion for acceptance, a passion for popularity or for recognition or for success. These are the things that drive the lives of so many people, trying to get as much from this world as I can get. It's what leads so many people to be depressed when they don't get those things. Listen to what Paul says, the end of verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That language is saying this, that the world, with all of its values and expectations and rewards, is, as it were, now dead to Paul. Any bond of connection that he had to the world in that sense is now severed because of the cross to Jesus Christ. He becomes dead to the world. The world, as it were, becomes dead to him because he's now living for a different master, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Paul had experienced this radical change that Jesus had brought into his life. And do you notice just how personal this whole section is in verses 14 and 15? Far be it from me. He's speaking personally. Far be it from me to boast except in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's not speaking of something theoretical. He's saying, this has been true in my life. Christ has come into my life and he has changed me. And my only boast is in him. I'm living for him. And that's the mark of what true Christianity is. And I just simply ask you, is it the same for you? You know, we're coming now to the end of the book of Galatians. How has this book impacted you? And I pray in a couple of ways. And the first of the ways is this. I pray that you now understand better theologically that we are not saved by good works, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is, I hope that one of the results of studying Galatians together is that you now have more deeply formed biblical convictions regarding what the Bible teaches on how a person is saved. That we're saved not by good works, but by Jesus Christ alone. And I hope that you are able to repudiate all forms of false religion that doesn't proclaim that gospel. I hope that's one of the results of us studying Galatians, that you have a better theological understanding. But there's a second result, too, that I hope and pray for you as a result of our study of Galatians. It is this, that you would experience in your life a wholehearted embrace of Jesus Christ as your Savior. In other words, it is possible intellectually for you to be the most convinced Protestant Christian, believing in the biblical gospel with your head, and yet in your heart, to still be trusting after your own works and to seeking satisfaction and joy and security in what you have done and in the world's embrace. And what I say to you is I want you to have both the head, biblical convictions, and the heart of an embrace of Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Do you know, children, those are our desires for you growing up in this church. We teach you in Sunday school classes and in kids club and in youth group, and your parents teach you and others teach you. Why? Because we want you to understand the Bible with your mind and what it says about how you can be saved. But most importantly, what we want for each one of you is that you would come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a relationship with him and to live for Jesus Christ all of your days. That's what we desire, that you would experience Him. And so I ask each one of you, just by way of application, is this true of you? Are you one who is relying on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Can you speak personally as Paul does? As for me, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that your personal confession? Where do you find your joy? Is it in Christ like it was for Paul? Or is it in things? Or is it in your talents? Is it in your own performance? Where do you find your joy? Find your joy in Christ. What about this? As you think about the future, what are your thoughts controlled by? And you see, for the true Christian, as we think about the future, it ought to be all about Jesus, about His kingdom, about coming to know Him more, and then about living with Him for eternity. Are those the thoughts that control your future? Or are you thinking primarily of the hopes that you have of wealth or of talent or of performance? Are you filled with anxious fears and uncertainty about what the future holds? Dear friends, instead, let us be those who are cleaving unto Jesus Christ. And similarly, I ask you, what drives you in how you live today? As you go out and you live your life, what is the thing that is driving you in how you live? And you see, for the Christian, we say, it is Christ. I'm living for Him, not for the world's expectations, not for my own pleasures, not for my desires to please others, but for Jesus. I want to live my life for Him. Forbid it, Lord, Isaac Watts says, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. So there we see the Christian's boast. So we've seen the boast of the false teacher, secondly, the boast of the Christian. But now thirdly and briefly, I want us to consider a twofold benediction for those whose boast is in Jesus Christ. This book of the Bible actually ends with two benedictions, verses 16 and then verse 18. What is a benediction? Well, a benediction is the bestowal of God's blessing upon His people. And benedictions provide for us a kind of assurance. You know, it is saying, if I am one who is believing in Christ and resting in Him, then no matter the unrest I feel in the world around us, no matter the accusations of Satan, no matter the attacks that I feel from the world, I can know, because my God has spoken to me, words of grace and peace. Benedictions provide a kind of assurance. And that's what these benedictions do at the end. It says, verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, what's he talking about here? Well, he's saying, for those who deliberately order their lives according to what rule? According to complete reliance upon Jesus Christ for salvation. For those who live according to the gospel, what is it that they will experience? He says this, for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Might God's peace fill your heart. Might you know that you have a God who has been merciful to you. And then the words of verse 18, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That is, that we experience the free favor of the Lord Jesus who died for us and gave Himself for us. If you are relying on Christ, it's words of peace, mercy, and grace to you. But then verse 16 ends with this little curious phrase. It says there, and upon the Israel of God. Now that work, that Greek word kai, that is translated and here, can be translated either and or even. And, which would offer an alternative group, or even, which is a further expansion or elaboration of what was just said. And some people would translate this saying, well, this is referring here to national Israel. So here he's saying, for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ, peace and mercy be upon them, but also upon national Israel. Now, that would be a very strange interpretation here in a book that has emphasized that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So what is he saying here? Well, I think it's a word that can be translated either and or even, but it's a further elaboration. He's saying, to you Galatians who walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and now he spreads it to the whole church of Christ, and he refers to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this language, and upon the Israel of God. Who are the true Israel of God? Who are the true people of God called by Jesus Christ? It is all of those who are trusting in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Friends, if you are one who is believing in this gospel, you are the Israel of God. And you can be sure that God's peace and mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be upon you, because it's this gospel of sovereign free grace. It's good news. And let us go forward from this place, resting in Jesus, filled with his peace, as we serve him in this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that our boast, our glorying, is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our God, we do pray that you would enable us by your grace to boast in nothing else. We thank you for the great and glorious gospel of our Lord. Lord, keep us from all false alternatives, we pray. Alternatives which do not save, but might we be instead those who not only confess with our minds, but also with our hearts, that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. We pray this